Hi, this is Josh Cook. Thank you for downloading the North Jackson Church of Christ sermon audio file. If you have any questions or would like to contact us, check out our website at northjacksonchurchofchrist.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in our worship service. You're always welcome at North Jackson Church of Christ.
Good evening. What a joy it is to see you. Ray, thanks for those songs, especially "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." And thinking about Jericho, I can't imagine a better song. Adam, for your warm and cordial welcome. And Bruce, for reading God's word and a beautiful prayer to these men who are helping us, to others who will also help with this service. And especially to each of you for being here this evening. What a wonderful way in which to close a beautiful Lord's Day. It is believed to be one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities of the world. But what can we learn walking where Jesus walked, specifically this evening, walking the ancient streets of Jericho? Let's talk about it. Jericho is an interesting city. It is known as Tel Jericho today, at least where the ancient city once stood. There are actually three Jerichos. There's the modern city of Jericho. There's the ancient Old Testament city of Jericho, which has been archaeologically unearthed. And then there is the Jericho that Jesus knew, and we'll point that out as we go along. Tel simply means an archaeological mound or dig. You can see where Jericho is located. We spent some time at Qumran. We walked along the shores of the Dead Sea, and now we go more northward toward the city of Jericho. Just a few things about Jericho and about the ancient city of Jericho that you can visit. It is around 10 acres and about 400 yards from north to south, so it's pretty big, it's pretty massive. The New Testament Jericho is located about 1 mile west of the ancient or modern city of Jericho. Jericho is 10 miles from the point where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea, and you can see that on the screen maybe. It's about 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and Jesus was in Jericho many times. There's a copious spring that's found there, that's located there, that it's at the base of Tel Jericho, that to this day still waters that entire city and the region around that city. Jericho is 820 feet below sea level. So when it says in Luke 10, in the story of the Good Samaritan, that a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's taking into account the sea level, and he did go down. You do go down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and this man then, of course, fell among thieves on the way. Jericho's mentioned some 63 times in the Bible. Oftentimes, it's mentioned in reference to the plains of Jericho, and Jericho would be to the south of what is called the plains of Jericho. When Moses was taken to the mountain to die, he was able to see the promised land. He mentions specifically in Deuteronomy 34, verse 3, the city of Jericho. It was impressive. Today, there's 45 feet of debris with at least 20 successive levels to the city of Jericho. It's a subtropical climate. It stays in the mid-70s. They grow vegetables and fruits and they grow them year-round. Their crops are beautiful. It's an oasis, literally, in the wilderness because of the spring that's located there. Herod the Great loved Jericho so very much, he made this his winter capital, built his winter palace there, and spent his winters in Jericho and not in Jerusalem. This is just a picture of the streets of modern Jericho, just to give you an idea of how narrow those streets are, and then how big our bus was. But I want you to notice where that bus is from, Hawaii. What's a bus from Hawaii doing in the Bible lands? Well, tourism is their biggest deal. I've been asked, is it safe to go to the Bible lands? Yes. It is. One thing we need to keep in mind is that tourism is their lifeline. And so they love Americans, and they want to take care of Americans. And this tour bus was very nice. They were very particular about it. But this one was Hawaii tours. There were tours from Houston, Texas, and all over the place. But how this man navigated this big bus down those narrow streets, I'll never understand. He was good. This is some of the fruit. I don't know if you can see. Those are bananas, ripe, fresh bananas, and nearby other fruits. But these line the streets of Jericho and are for sale, and that's year-round. This is one of the shops in Jericho that we visited, and the man who owns that shop is a Christian and was very nice. He did not discount any of his merchandise, though. It was Christmas time there. Can you believe it? They celebrate Christmas on January the 7th, but also February the 6th, and they don't miss Santa Claus. They do it on December the 25th as well. They have three Christmases. Where do I sign up? But you saw these everywhere, and Jericho is broken down into quadrants. There's a Jewish section, there's an Arabic section or Muslim section, there's a Christian section, and then there's everybody else. But you saw these Christmas trees just about everywhere you went, and when we worshiped Sunday morning in Nazareth, it was Christmas morning there. You find Coca-Cola everywhere, even in Arabic, and so you can survive. This is a sycamore tree. As Bruce said, sometimes referred to as a fig tree, and there are fig trees everywhere in Palestine. There are olive trees everywhere you look in Palestine, but this is a sycamore tree, and this is in the middle of Jericho, and you guessed it, this is the tree that Zacchaeus climbed to see Jesus when Jesus walked by on the streets of Jericho. Now, that's not true, but that's what they tell you. Because they're going to tell you a little bit later that the city that Jesus knew, the Jericho that Jesus knew, would be about a mile west of this particular site. But that is a sycamore tree, and it is pretty. This is the food. And hummus was available, and it was wonderful. I didn't even know what hummus was, but I loved it. The olive oil is pure olive oil, and I mean it's outstanding. You have all kinds of vegetables. That's pita bread. And we had chicken with rice, and it's delicious. You can drink the water there, but they do serve bottled water. That's in Arabic, Jericho. And so we had a wonderful lunch, a wonderful period of fellowship. This is a minaret. This is what the Muslims use to call people to prayer. It goes off five times a day. Right adjacent to it is a Muslim mosque, a place of worship. But you see these everywhere in these cities, just telling you how divided they still are. When you enter the ancient city of Jericho, this is what you find. It's the lowest place on earth. It's not the lowest spot, it's the lowest place. The lowest spot is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. But the lowest place is Jericho. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. It's 10,000 years old. It's blessed with peace as the oldest city. I want you to notice, I don't know if I can get this thing to work. There it is. Can you see that? 8,000 BC. That's how old that city is, 8,000 years before Christ. And then you see down on the other side, I think it's 1979. This is the fountain that when you enter the city that you're able to see, and that picture doesn't do it justice. This is Elisha's spring. This is the fountain. This is the water that provides irrigation for all of their crops and sustains their life in the middle of a wilderness or in the middle of a desert. And it's spectacular on all sides, very beautifully built. You can see the fountains, Elisha's, and that's drinking water. You can drink that, and it is okay. Here's the mosaic on the bottom of that particular fountain or spring, and it's beautiful. The mosaics are really precious. Their stonework is incredible. You can't read that passage, but that comes from 2 Kings. And it comes from the time when Elisha was called to the city of Jericho, when the water had turned bitter in the fountain. He comes and miraculously sweetens the water by the power of God. And the Bible says that that fountain, that spring, remained sweetened, drinkable until this day. And it is. It's a beautiful place. This is an aerial view of ancient Jericho, not a very good one. But you can see how lush it is all around it, and that's because of the spring. Here are some of the ancient ruins of Jericho. This is one of the homes. They built their homes into the walls. Remember the story from Joshua chapter 2? So when you see these homes or these houses, they're literally built into the city. It's remarkable. I don't know if you can see this very well, but this is a really deep hole, and this picture doesn't even go to the bottom. You can see some steps there that have been used. But this indicates the number of layers to Jericho and the number of civilizations that were built upon Jericho after the time of Joshua and even prior to the time of Joshua. And so to find the actual ancient city of Jericho can't be done. And the reason it can't be done, it's because when God destroyed it, God destroyed it. They came in and built cities on top of it, but God destroyed it. You can't find the ancient site. They get you close. This is the top of a column. This is during the Byzantine period. What's impressive about this is it's just there. You can walk by it. You can take pictures of it. You can see the intricate artwork on it. It's amazing that it survived all this time. But there were temples there at one point. This is a wall, but it's also a tower, an ancient tower, probably dating back to the Byzantine period, not dating back to Joshua, but it gives you some idea of what they might have looked like when you walked those streets in ancient times. Here is the bottom. I'm sorry that I can't tell you what that sign says. I've tried all day to try to remember what that sign says, and I can't figure it out. But those are not the streets of the original city of Jericho, but that is an ancient place or site there that they've discovered, and you can see the walls again. You can see the different striations. I don't know if you could tell the colors, but with each civilization, the rocks are colored differently. And the guide points that out to you, and it's pretty impressive. Here is a part of one of those homes in the wall. You can see the wall. You can see the home, the rooms set back from the wall. And then on the other side of the wall, you can see modern Jericho. Here is another one of those houses built in. You can see how the tell mounds up. It's you walk up it. It's huge. And when you walk up it and you get to the top of it, you start seeing these houses that they built literally into the sides of the town. Here's one of the walls. And on the other side of that wall would be a house or a home, rooms in a home. This is one of the ancient towers of Jericho. Supposedly, this is one of the oldest artifacts of the ancient world in the world today. It's beautifully preserved, and it shows you how the fortress was built and how it could be impenetrable to foreign armies. It's really, really masterfully done. The picture doesn't do it justice, but this is just rocks. And how they built this, I don't know. And how it has survived all these years, I don't know. Here's a pool. I don't know if you can see it. You probably can't make it out. That's got water in it. That's a pool that was in one of their homes, or at least in one of the courtyards of one of their homes. And maybe they used that for their baths. Maybe they used that for their recreation. But that's one of the cities, or one of the houses. And you can see the walls in the background. Here's the pottery, and there's a lot of pottery that you find. You just find it lying around like this one. But the way that they date cities, ancient cities, is by the pottery. They examine the pottery, and they can tell within a pretty good range of years when that pottery was made, and thus when that civilization was there. This is the Jericho that Jesus would have known. This is the modern city of Jericho. You see it? I'm standing on Tel Jericho, right there. That's a wall, and there's a drop, a pretty significant drop. But I'm standing on the wall. I'm looking out across that valley where the modern city is, and right there is where the ancient city of Jericho, they believe, once stood. The Jericho that Jesus knew. I don't know if you can tell this, but that's a monastery. You see that monastery built into the side of that mountain? This is supposedly ancient Jericho, the Jericho that Jesus knew. This is called the Wilderness of Judea. You're not that far from Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that it's here that Jesus was tempted 40 days, where he fasted 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted in the wilderness. But had not the Catholics bought these places, purchased these places, and yes, they put cathedrals on them, and yes, they built monasteries on them, but had they not purchased these properties, Muslims would have purchased them. Had they purchased them, we would not have been able to see them. We could not have traveled there, nor could we have walked these ancient ruins, because they will not let an infidel onto one of their properties, one of those mosques, or one of those sacred places that they own. Here again is another picture of that ancient city of Jericho. This is from the tell. I'm looking at a different direction, but notice all the crops, and the crops are year-round, and they're lush. It's dumbfounding. It really is. They are tremendous farmers, and God is good. God supplied all of this out of a spring. Not a well, but a spring that they have used from ancient days forward. The palm trees that line the city are gorgeous. Palm branches, you can imagine those that would be used to strewn the pathway of Jesus as he entered Jerusalem for the very last time. And there's a taxi waiting for you when you get done with Tell Jericho. After you've walked up it and you walk back down it, you've got a taxi waiting for you, and that man will walk you around the parking lot for $5. And there were a number of our young people who got on those camels and rode those camels. I'm saving my camel story, my best camel story, for the last, because it's the camel that Kathy got on at the end of our trip, which is hilarious. And if the elders would let me do a video, it'd be even better. They won't, but I'm going to use a lot of pictures. But you need the audio to make it really effective. Jericho of the Bible. Jericho is mentioned so many times. We know of several places in the Bible where it's significant. For example, when Joshua sends the spies from the plains of Moab and they go and they spy out the promised land, the first city that they encounter when they cross the Jordan is the city of Jericho. And it's Rahab who hides them. And then when it is suspected that there are Israelite spies in the city and the king sends out his men to locate them and arrest them, Rahab hides them, and then when they come to her house, she indicates that they had left a different way and should be pursued, and then she sends the spies out a totally different way. She saves their lives. And in the process, they make a promise to her that when the city falls, she'll be spared and her family will be spared. They give her a scarlet cord, and they tell her, put that scarlet cord in the window. When the walls of Jericho fell, they all fell with the exception of one house. That house belonged to Rahab. And when the smoke cleared, there was a scarlet cord hanging from her window. That story is in Joshua 2. Joshua is about conquering the promised land, and the first city they had to conquer was Jericho. And that city was tremendous. It was a walled city. Its walls were thick. It was built up on a hill. You don't build a city in a valley. You set a city on a hill. It cannot be hidden. Remember Jesus telling us that in Matthew 5, 14, 15. So the city is up. The walls are thick. It had never been defeated. It would never be defeated. It was a Titanic. God himself couldn't sink it, but he did. And when those walls tumbled and they fell and they rattled her house, she never left. And because of that, she and her family were spared. And then you have the story of the fall of Jericho, which is chronicled in chapter 6, where they march around the city 6 days, one time each day, doing nothing. The seventh day, they march around 7 times. And at the end of that 7th time, on that 7th day, 13th time total, they blow the ram's horns, they shout for the Lord, and the walls fell. At the end of that chapter, There's an interesting statement that's made by Joshua. Look at it with me, if you will. In chapter 6, verse 26, here's what Joshua says after the fall of Jericho. At that time, Joshua invoked this curse. May the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild the town of Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son, he will set up its gates. Now go with me to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 34. And we understand that God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. In 1 Kings 16, notice verse 34 at the end of the chapter. It was during his reign that Hiel, a man from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. When he laid its foundations, it cost him the life of his oldest son, Abraham. And when he completed it and set up its gates, it cost him the life of his youngest son, Segub. This all happened according to the message from the Lord concerning Jericho, spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. God did not intend Jericho to be rebuilt without serious consequences, and it remained unbuilt and uninhabited until the day that this man decided to rebuild it. It cost him dearly. And then in 2 Kings, flip over to 2 Kings, we're close. This is the visit of Elisha, the prophet, of course, that followed Elisha. What happens at the first of chapter 2 is Elijah is taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire. Did you know that took place in Jericho? It did. If you'll look back up at verse 4, you'll notice that's where they are when God decides to take Elijah to heaven with him. But notice verse 19 of chapter 2 and Elisha's time in Jericho. One day the leaders of the town of Jericho visited Elisha. We have a problem, my lord, they told him. This town is located in pleasant surroundings, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Elisha said, bring me a new bowl with salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring that supplied the town with water and threw the salt into it. And he said, this is what the Lord says. I have purified this water. It will no longer cause death or infertility. And the water has remained pure ever since, just as Elisha said. And so they call it not the well of Jericho, but the spring of Elisha. And it is that water that continues to sustain that city. And then you have, of course, in the New Testament, Jericho mentioned by Jesus being there on numerous occasions. The one that was read for us, Zacchaeus, when Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. And what's remarkable about that particular incident in the life of Jesus is that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And if I could go back to the map and show you the proximity of Jericho to Jerusalem, you can understand why Jesus was making his way through that town. Zacchaeus was a man of small stature. That didn't stop him. He climbed that sycamore tree to see Jesus. Here's the thing about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus saw the Lord, but the Lord saw Zacchaeus. It's amazing that Zacchaeus had the opportunity to see the most important man to have ever walked the earth, to see his Savior, to have his Savior in his home, and to know his Savior personally, literally. But what's even more impressive to me is Jesus has the cross on his mind, Golgotha in his plans, and a betrayer amongst him, and he still has the time to stop and call a wee little man out of a tree to come down, and then he has the time to eat with him. Do you think Jesus believed in the resurrection? Do you think Jesus knew he was going to live again? He did. And that led him to do what he should have done, to seek and save the lost. That's the same inspiration for us, the resurrection. Knowing that in Jesus' resurrection, we have our hope. Therefore, we should be unabated in our work for the Lord. Nothing, no fear should keep us from serving the Lord. It is said that Zacchaeus was a brave man, but Jesus, even more so. in that Jesus saved a sinner from the error and sins of his ways. And then you had the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Actually, there are two that are healed in Jericho, blind men who are begging. Jesus heals one of those men, or both of those men. Bartimaeus is one of the names that's given for us. But this is the compassion of the Lord, again, even with all that he had on his mind. Jericho, though, is best remembered for the Good Samaritan. And a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho on his way home, who fell among bandits. And remember that wilderness area that I showed you? That monastery built in the side of that mountain, the wilderness of Judea? That's the path that someone would have to take to go from Jericho to Jerusalem or Jerusalem back down to Jericho. He fell among bandits, a priest, and a Levite passed by on the other side. It's a Samaritan who stopped, who helped him, cared for him, and healed him, was a part of his healing. And it is that man that Jesus commends, and Jesus says that's the example of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jericho, the city, is mentioned many times throughout the Bible. But what are the lessons we can learn? You walk the ancient streets of Jericho, and you think about not being far from where Joshua once stood or where the Israelites once marched, and you stand by that spring or that fountain and you think of Elisha standing nearby and purifying those waters. Or you think about that ancient city as you look afar from the tell and you think about Jesus walking those streets and climbing that mountain and going through that pass on his way to Jerusalem, a path that was strewn with bandits and robbers. And a man fell among them. Many people lost their lives on that same path. But Jesus was willing to walk that for us. One of the lessons that I take from the study of Jericho, and you can't help seeing it when you're standing there, is that God can bring down walls that we cannot bring down alone. And those walls, no man could bring down, but God could. 40 years earlier, Israel is there on the precipice of going into the promised land. But when they sent the spies out and they spied the land for 40 days and 40 nights, they came back and said, there are giants in the land, but among their reports, their cities are walled cities and we cannot penetrate them. And it was Joshua and Caleb who stood up and said, we can't, but God can. They doubted that. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They're right back at the same place again, staring the same city in the face. What will they do now? Because they trust the Lord and obey him, by God's mercy and grace, they see that city tumble to the ground. God can bring down walls that we could never bring down by ourselves. And we're talking about racial barriers and economical barriers, and we're talking about even spiritual barriers, and we're talking about relational barriers, and we could go on and on with the walled cities that stand between us and the Lord, or stand between us and saving or reaching those who are lost. God can bring down the walls if we'll only trust him and obey him. But number two, God's grace can save anyone. He saved Rahab. Rahab had to be in the house, and she was. But Rahab becomes the great great-grandmother of David. Rahab will have a son by the name of Boaz. Boaz will marry a woman by the name of Ruth. Ruth and Boaz will have a son by the name of Obed. Obed will have a son by the name of David, or Jesse. And Jesse will have eight boys, the youngest of whom is David. That's at the end of Ruth. And now you know why Ruth is in the Bible. And now we understand maybe more fully why the story of Rahab is there. But in Matthew 1, verse 5, Rahab is actually in the genealogy of Jesus. How in the world do you get into Jesus' line or in Jesus' family if you're a prostitute? The same way any of us get in, by the grace of God. And if he could forgive Rahab of all of her sins, could he not then forgive us? But our faith isn't as great, apparently, as Rahab's was. And then there's Zacchaeus. The English translation doesn't do it justice. The Greek indicates that he was a notorious tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. one of the apostles of Jesus Christ, but it's never said of Matthew that he stole from his people, that he robbed them in their taxes. But Zacchaeus did rob people, and he robbed the poor. So he says, I'll give half of my wealth, and it must have been substantial, to the poor. And he said, if I've wronged anybody, cheated them in their taxes, in any way, I'll pay them back four times as much. Four times as much. Think about that a minute. How much money does a man have? But it could not buy his salvation. It could not buy his self-respect. It could not cause his stature to be one inch higher. It did absolutely nothing for him but drown him in misery. And Jesus came along that day and looked up in that tree and saw Zacchaeus and told him to come down. Jesus had supper with him. And if you're a tax collector and you invite your friends to come, who are your friends? Other tax collectors. Here is the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, seated at a table surrounded by the most notorious of sinners. And Jesus was at home because he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. God, by his grace, can save anyone, including anyone here tonight. And then finally, another lesson. Christians don't walk by on the other side. In the story of the Good Samaritan, it is the priest and the Levite who are on their way to the temple. They're on their way to church, we would say. And they didn't have time to stop and help this poor man who was on the side of the road and bleeding. You see, what they were doing was more important than what this man needed. And even going to church that morning was more important to them than helping a man who was dramatically and so much in need of help. They walked by on the other side. They didn't walk by his side. They went to the other side. But Jesus, in his parable, is saying that the priest and the Levite should have stopped. They should have known what it meant to love your neighbor as you love yourself. They don't, but a Samaritan does. And in Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 33, listen to how it ends. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil, which was in abundance, and wine, and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. You can walk the path, supposedly, that the Samaritan walked, and there is an inn that's supposedly the same inn in which the Samaritan took this man to be cared for. That's what they'll tell you. That's not correct, but you're in the vicinity at least. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now, which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, the one who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said, yes, now go and do the same. Christians don't just know the commandments, they keep them. And they don't walk by on the other side. And they stop and they change that flat tire, or help change that flat tire if they can. They stop and help someone who is having car trouble. They are the ones who reach deep into their pockets and make sure that a family has at least a warm roof over their heads in a hotel for that night. Or they reach out to a family that's coming through that's in desperate need and provide a meal for them. And on the list goes. Christians, don't look the other way. That's what this priest and Levite did. But Christians stop out of compassion and help. And in that, find their peace. Zacchaeus did anything and everything that he could to see Jesus. He wanted to see the Lord so badly. What are we willing to do tonight to see Jesus? What sycamore tree will we climb? Or do we even have to climb a sycamore tree? Go to the last slide, guys. What will we do? And it is by God's grace that the plan is available to us. But will we be willing to be baptized for the remission of our sins? Will we be willing, if an erring Christian, to come home, to humble ourselves and be restored? What will we do to see Jesus, not just now, but in eternity? Civilizations come and go, cities stand and fall, sinners climb trees and come down, and one day all will stand before God in judgment. I want to see Jesus, and I want him, more importantly, to see me and know me. So what am I willing to do? What are you willing to do? If we can help you in what you need to do, we encourage you to come while together we stand and sing.